Following story is from a book called Holy Sweat, written by Tim Hansel. Tim tells the story of a friend of his who was going to his 40th high school reunion. Tim says, a close friend of mine was asked back to that reunion. For months, he saved to take his wife back to the place and the people that he had left 4 decades before. The closer the time came for the reunion, the more excited that he became, thinking of all of the wonderful stories he would hear about the changes and the accomplishments that these old friends would tell him. One night before he left, he pulled out his old yearbooks, and he was thumbing through, looking at the pictures, laughing a little, reading all of the silly statements and the good wishes for the future that students were writing to each other. He wondered what she was up to, what he was up to. Oh, I was on the football team with this guy. I wonder what he does now. He wondered if any others had encountered this Christ who had come into his life, who had changed him so profoundly. He even tried to guess what some of his friends would look like, what kind of jobs and families some of these special friends had. And so the day came, and Tim took them to the airport. And the energy was almost contagious. I'll pick you up Sunday evening, right here. You can tell me all about it. Have a great time. Well, Sunday evening arrived, and I watched them come out of the gate. And my friend seemed almost despondent. I almost didn't want to ask him. But finally I said, so how was the reunion? Tim, it was one of the saddest experiences in my life. What? Why? What happened? It wasn't what happened, Tim. It was what didn't happen. It's been 40 years, 40 years, and these people haven't changed. They had simply gained weight, changed clothes, gotten job after job after job, but they hadn't really changed. And what I experienced was one of the most tragic things that I could ever imagine. For reasons fully unknown. Reasons I can't understand at all. It seems as though some of these people choose not to change. And there was a long silence as we walked back to the car. On the drive home, he turned to me and he said, I never, ever want to become like those people, Tim. If you ever see me go stagnant like that, I hope you give me a quick, swift kick where I need it. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you'll love me enough to challenge me to keep growing. Oh, how easy it is for us to become stagnant in life, especially in our Christian life. We put the Bible aside for days that then become weeks, maybe even blending into months. We soon start to find fault with church. We find it boring. We find fault with those people who are at church. Fault, fault, fault. We stop growing. Our hearts slowly become hard to the point where we don't really want to care anymore, or at least make the effort to care. We're stagnant. Welcome to the life of many Christians in America today. Maybe you recognize yourself in there. I certainly recognize myself. Maybe you know somebody who embodies what I've said. Maybe this is you to a T. Do you want to know how to get out of that stagnant pond of mud, if you will? Do you want to learn how to resist the temptation to just stop growing? Well, thankfully, I haven't addressed a uniquely American problem. It's a problem of Christians all throughout church history. Going right back to a problem that Peter faced as he wrote to a group of Christians. And so I want to direct our attention this morning to one of Peter's letters, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 21. The book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 21. And we're looking at this as we wrap up our brief 6-7 week series on the attributes of Christ. If you remember, we've been taking different characteristics of Christ and trying to focus on them. Well, this concludes it. Along the way, as we've looked at different attributes, tried to show you from time to time, well, here's how this can change your life, or here's how this can change your life. But by and large, the previous sermons were really meant to set forth Christ without a lot of personal takeaways other than gaze upon his beauty more. Much like a diamond, all of the cuts in a diamond, you want to turn it to gaze upon its beauty, and we were turning the diamond of Christ to gaze upon his beauty. This sermon is the takeaway, if you will. It is one big takeaway. What do we do with everything that we've learned about the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think Peter would tell us that a life that is lived in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, a life that is lived in submission to all of those attributes of Christ we've looked at, a life that is lived under the guidance of the Word of God, is going to manifest itself as a life of truth, a life marked by godliness, and a life characterized by eternal hope. Christians need to be reminded time and time again to trust and obey the Bible as the Lord's love letter to his children, because that's really what it is. I love you. I want to reveal myself to you, not hide in obscurity. Here's who I am. And we need to trust it and obey it. And as we fall deeper in love with the Scriptures, we will see Jesus in the Scriptures. And as we fix our eyes on the Jesus of the Scriptures, we will then see our lives rooted in truth, with this truth overflowing in holy lifestyle. And we will have peace. Peace in our lives, peace in our minds that comes from knowing about our eternal destiny. A life that is lived in submission to the lordship of Christ, a life that is lived in submission to all of the attributes of Christ, a life that is lived under the guidance of the Scriptures, is a life that is lived in truth, in godliness, and marked by eternal hope. So we look to Jesus and we live in light of it. In a world where it is far too easy to become stagnant, where what's our duty? What's our duty as Christians in relation to other Christians to prevent this from happening? It's too easy for you to become stagnant. It's too easy for you to become stagnant. It's too easy for me to become stagnant. So what's our job communally to prevent this stagnancy from manifesting itself? You and I are to remind each other again and again and again of the need to live in truth, to live in godliness, to live with an eternal hope in Jesus. You and I are to remind each other to continue to look at that diamond, if you will. When we start to see ourselves getting stagnant, take our eyes off the problem and fix them again on Jesus, everything we've looked at. Look at verses 10 to 15. Every Christian is to participate actively and willingly with the Lord as we grow in Christ. There's a synergy there. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. We come to the ground statement of this passage, the thesis of the passage, if you will. And we come face to face with two doctrines: divine responsibility, or divine sovereignty, I should say, and human responsibility. Our responsibility as Christians, we are called to be diligent, to be eager in our pursuit of holiness in a fallen, perverse world. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Be eager. Have a mindset that says, I want to chase after holiness, come what may. Like James in his book, Peter is here telling us not to sit back and relax in the fact that you have been elected. If your faith is in Christ, you are the elect. If you're a Christian, you are the elect. Peter and James say, well, don't just sit back and say, hey, that's cool. No matter what, I'm saved. Now I can excuse every perverse action that I do. No. Rather, Peter is saying, you're saved. Now go demonstrate it. Be all the more eager to put all that you've learned into practice. Be all the more eager to demonstrate your salvation. And your salvation is the divine sovereignty part. God elected you. God saved you. But now we come along as he enables us, and we say, Lord, I want to repent of my sin. You've given me new life. You've given me new desires now. I now abhor this sin in me. And so, Father, let me not sit back, but let me partner. For if you do these things, verse 10, you will never fall. Falling doesn't refer to losing your salvation, but rather the Greek word means to suffer a misfortune. That is, if you are eager to grow in your holiness, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to switch texts, then you will not suffer the misfortune of stagnancy. Then you will grow, and you will be richly welcomed into the eternal kingdom. Keep growing. Keep looking at Christ and watch his character grow in you. Watch that translate into loving, godly action toward others. And one day you will be richly welcomed into the eternal kingdom of Christ. It's like an athlete, whether at the Olympics or in any of our modern athletics, you compete for the prize. In the end, there is only one team or one individual who wins. There is only one most valuable player. There's only one team that can lift up the trophy. There's only one Olympian who gets to don the garland. In today's world, as my kids often joke, we're all special. Everybody gets a sticker. Here's a sticker. You smile today, here's a sticker. And that's fine to encourage. But when you're competing, it's just not true. The loser doesn't get the sticker. Or maybe the sticker is what the loser gets. The victor gets the trophy. But it's always been that way. And here, that's exactly what Peter is saying. Compete, and you'll be richly welcomed in. Forget the stickers, forget the trophies. You get heaven itself. In our pursuit of godliness, if left to ourselves, I'm going to be stagnant. But you and I need to come alongside of one another to stir each other up, holding each other accountable in any way possible. Verse 12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. Three times in verses 12 to 15, Peter uses some variation of the word remind or refresh. The Greek word that he uses, or at least one of the Greek words, means to stir or to arouse. It's not just, hey, can I remind you of something? Let me just put it in your head and then I'll walk away. When he says remind, what he's talking about is, I need to come and get inside of your head and be a little nudgy on purpose. I need to remind you of what you were called to. I need to remind you not to be stagnant. Going back to the opening illustration where the guy said, Tim, if you ever see me like that, then for the sake of the Lord, may you come and do what you have to do. Give me a swift kick, a punch, a smack, whatever it is. Say, wake up! That's what stir means. And our job is to always suspect and inspect self first, but then pay attention to one another. And if we see stagnancy, go and remind and remind and remind. That was Peter's ministry. My job is to lovingly get up in your face. Our job is really nothing less. Our job is to remind and to stir. Even when we have the truth of Scripture, the truth that you now have, verse 12, he's referring to Scripture. Even when we have the truth of Scripture, we have it on our devices, we have it on our books, we have it in our heads. It is easy to forget that Scripture or to overlook it. We forget so quickly, it's human nature. I've been an actor for, goodness, longer than I can remember. 20, carry the one, whatever that is. 28 years now. Some of you have been, if you're an actor, maybe longer than me. I can remember things very, very, very quickly. In fact, when I was doing some of the commercial work down in Philadelphia, some of the directors, I found out, used to call me One Take Dana. And I liked that because it saved them money and it helped me. I didn't have to do another take. I would just remember my lines. I have a quick memory, but I forget it on the way home. I can be in a play, the Gospel of John or a more traditional play. I can get it down. I can nail my lines. And I kid you not, the next day, I often forget 75% at least of my lines, even though I've been working for months on that play. Other actors and actresses, they really never forget it. Not me. I forget it that quickly. Why? Because I'm not using it anymore. Because I put it down. By nature, we forget, and we must be reminded not just to learn, but to use it, to apply these basic Bible truths, to apply everything that we've learned about Christ over these past couple of months. Verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory, or in today's Dana's version, to get up in your face, as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I, Peter, know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And that's referring back to John, right before Jesus ascended, pulled Peter aside and said, look, I want to restore you, but when you get older, it's not going to be so good for you, right? And so Peter knew, uh-oh, my time is coming. So I know I'm about to die. And so I, verse 15, will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He knew his time was running out. And so he was going to make every effort to ground them in the truth so that they will not be dependent upon him or anyone else, but upon Christ. May Peter burn out. May Peter's name be forgotten. May my name be forgotten. May the greatest teacher who influenced you, may his or her name be forgotten, so that Christ is remembered. And that's what Peter's saying here. There's an urgency to his teaching. Live like time is running out, because it is. And so we are to remind each other again and again of the need to live in truth and to live in godliness and to live with an eternal hope in Jesus. Let that motivate us. But what is truth? Asked Pontius Pilate one day. And we have that same question in our generation and in our culture. Okay, live in light of truth. What is it? There's so many competing truth claims out there. Is truth easily discernible? You and I are to remind each other of the truth of Scripture, to point to the truth of Scripture, especially when so many cleverly invented, smooth-sounding myths compete for our attention today. Verses 16 through the end. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased," referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, that is. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Look at verse 16. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about Jesus. Peter, in context, was facing false teachers. He was writing to Christians who were being plagued by people within the church, some outside, but mostly from within. And if you notice, pretty much every time I mention the presence of a false teacher in some New Testament epistle, it's a false teacher that somehow has infiltrated the church. Seems to be Satan's strongest attack. Weaken them from within. Peter was hitting that. They were denying the second coming. They were calling it a myth, even as these false teachers claimed to be eyewitnesses of the mysteries of the universe. Peter says, "My friends, you have two choices. You can listen to them and their claims about astral deities, their claims about the so-called sub-deities out there, things that you can't see and touch, or you can trust me." And John was still living. You can trust him. Because we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses one day of this historical man Jesus, and we went up on a mountain, and a cloud came down, and God spoke out of that mountain, and Jesus himself was transfigured. So who are you going to believe? These people who've never seen anything, and or claim that they saw something secretively in their dreams? Or me, the one who actually has seen it? Are you going to believe them, or are you going to believe all the other brothers who didn't see him on the mountain per se, but saw him after he was resurrected? There are so many cleverly invented stories out there. We have Scripture. We have Scripture that has withstood the test of time. We have Scripture that makes claim upon claim upon claim, historical claim, that can be verified and has been verified. Space and time events. Scripture goes to great detail to list that so-and-so was in power at the time and this event took place in such and such part of the world. And you and I go, I don't even know where that place is, or I don't care that he was on the throne. But those are place markers that you can go back and research and say, this really happened. Versus a dream that came to somebody that you can't possibly verify. We have the truth, but we are always under attack. We always face cleverly invented stories as he was facing. And I thought I'd take a few moments to look at today's cleverly invented stories. This comes from a book called This We Believe colon, real challenges to the gospel's proclamation. It's probably about 15 years old at this point. Had a number of authors. Each one wrote a chapter and then a who's who of signatories at the end in the evangelical world. I know Ravi Zacharias was one of the major contributors to this. And John Stott, J.I. Packer, etc., D.A. Carson. This We Believe, Real Challenges to the Gospel's Proclamation. Here are some of the cleverly invented stories that have infiltrated today's church. Tell me if you recognize any of them. The challenge of religious intolerance. And that is, if you make a truth claim, then that truth claim, by its very definition, is intolerant because it excludes these other things that say that they're true. You should never say something is true. You should always say it's true to me. And that's what people say. That's the prevailing world thesis of the culture, and certainly I'd say within much of evangelicalism. So if you make a truth claim, the Bible says such and such, and there's no wavering on it, then you're intolerant. And it's a cleverly invented story, and it's making significant headway, according to statistics, when you go on Barna.org or Pew Studies or anything like that. Just look at the beliefs of modern evangelicals. They've bought into this. Number two, the challenge of pluralism. That is the denial that Jesus is the only way to God. It's kind of a kissing cousin of the first one. Thus, the belief that there are many paths to God, and so long as you are ethical, then you can get into whatever heaven is. Interesting that they put a qualification on there. So long as you are ethical, my response would be, well, who determines what's ethical or not? But at least we humans don't like really, really, really bad people. Just be somewhat good and you'll get in. Number three, the challenge of inclusivism. This one is particularly deceptive. It's called Christian inclusivism. It's the name of the doctrine, and I would call heresy. Instead of saying that there are many paths to God, it says that there's only one path to God, Jesus. It affirms that. Oh, good, but then it's a good teaching. Well, sort of. Jesus reveals himself in many different ways. Huh? He may reveal himself as Allah, as Vishnu, as the Buddha, as some cosmic force. As long as you are sincere, and that's the key word, in your practice of, insert religion, even if it's atheism, as long as you're a sincere moral atheist, not some serial killer, then Jesus will save you. Inclusivism. Thus, people don't need to hear the gospel, because in one sense, it does them no good. Just make sure they're being sincere. Number four, the challenge of an unprincipled ecumenism. The ecumenical movement. Now, let me qualify that a little bit. Note the challenge of an unprincipled ecumenism. That is unity at all costs. And so what that means is you get an Anglican or an Episcopalian, you get a Pentecostal, you get a Baptist, you get a Methodist, you get a Presbyterian, you get a Congregationalist. Sounds like you're setting yourself up for some bad joke, but you get them all together. And despite their many differences, because many of them may be quite liberal in their theology, but as long as they all identify themselves under the Christian umbrella, put a Catholic in there, Greek Orthodox, then it's unity at all costs. As long as we name the name of Jesus together. And that sounds great. But it's deceitful because it fails to recognize that when you flesh out this person's view of Jesus, it's going to be radically different than this person's view of Jesus. They may say Jesus, but if you say Jesus is the unique Savior who died for your sins, no, Jesus is just a good example of how to live the right life. Those are two very different theologies, and I'd argue two very different Jesuses. Now, I'm not knocking the ecumenical movement. I went to an ecumenical, in many ways, seminary. That is, if you get an Anglican and a Presbyterian and a Baptist and a Methodist and et cetera, and we all agree on the essentials, Christ is the only way, Scripture is authoritative, infallible, et cetera, then there are many things that we agree on and can partner on. And that, I think, is a good thing, while recognizing there are still going to be some differences on secondary issues. Do you baptize a child or not? Do you speak in tongues or not? What's the role of women? When's Christ coming back, the timing of it, all that type of stuff. We can disagree and maybe even go to different churches over that, but you're still my brother and sister in Christ. But it's the unprincipled ecumenism that waters down the gospel. And we've all been tempted to buy into at least one of these, I think, because who wants to be the one who introduces conflict? And so we go along to get along, or we put our head in the sand and pretend that there are no problems. But the more you're grounded in Scripture, the more we come alongside of one another and stir each other up and say, examine your beliefs, examine your beliefs, subject them to Scripture. That is truth. Because we have the prophetic word, verse 19, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The dark place is the world without God. And we've been given a lamp, namely the Word of God. And this lamp is ours until the day dawns, that is the second coming, and until the morning star, that is Messiah, rises in our hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, here are the myths, and some of them sound so good, but instead of running them by just your fellow Christian, take these myths and put them against the grid of the Word of God. The Word of God is understandable. There are hard parts in it. Even Peter says, man, that Paul can be hard sometimes. There are hard parts in it. But it's a lot easier to interpret than we may think. And so take everything you hear and subject it to Scripture. In my notes, as I came upon this section on Scripture, beginning in verse 19, I wrote, Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Peter wants us to have one motto, Scripture alone, the Word of God alone. Remember I told you years ago, a good friend of mine said that I worship a fourth member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and the Word of God. You have too high a view of Scripture. I said, what? You idolize it. It's bibliolatry. And my response is, I don't idolize the binding or the ink. I don't do that at all. But you can never have too high a view of Scripture. And you can never separate Scripture from God Himself. The two are one. God spoke Scripture. How do I get to know God? Through His Word. More so than through my personal prayer time. It's through His Word. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Paul says, or Peter says, I'm leaving you. And false teachers will come in. But you're ready for this. Always submit everything to Scripture. Be like the Bereans. And look at Scripture. From this we believe. We affirm that the gospel entrusted to the church is, in the first instance, God's gospel. God is its author. God reveals it to us in and by His word. Its authority and its truth come from Him. We deny that the truth of the authority of the gospel derives from any human insight or invention, In other words, it doesn't come from man. We also deny that the truth of the authority of the gospel rests on the authority of any particular church or human institution. Scripture doesn't come from man. Scripture doesn't come from the church. There wasn't some council that said, let's gather together. And we're going to say, this is in, this is out, this is in, this is out. That's actually a pretty bad view of how Scripture came about. And you know what? I don't like this book, so it's out. This is authoritative, says me. That's not it. But rather, the people of God got together in council, and they recognized and affirmed what the church had been recognizing for hundreds of years already. Scripture is self-authenticating. Scripture's power and authority is evident. Therefore, when you start to feel yourself becoming stagnant, the first thing you want to do is force yourself to reread the Scripture, even though it may seem dull and drab to you. Yeah, I've been down here. Get back in the habit of doing it. Stir yourself up so that you immerse yourself in Scripture. Because a life lived in submission to the Lordship of Christ and all of the attributes of Christ, and a life lived under the guidance of Scripture, 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 is a life that isn't stagnant. It's one that's marked by truth and godliness and eternal hope. So now what? Time is running short. And the gospel must be honored, and it must go forth. And so what can you do this week to stir somebody else up? To stir them up to evangelize? To stir them up to go back to the basics of the Bible? To stir them up to get involved in a Bible study? You can talk to me or Jonathan, and we'll point you to some great, great books. At this point, it's probably 40 years old, I don't know, but to me, one of the best basics books out there is Know What You Believe by Paul Little. Doesn't get much better than that. Basic Christianity by J.I. Packer. There are some great ones out there. Stir one another on, because time is running short. And I leave you with an excerpt from the Gospel of Jesus Christ, an evangelical celebration. And I leave you with this, with the prayer that you'll lend your mental signature to it. The gospel sets forth Jesus Christ as the living master, the life of hope that we all have, the only savior for all who put their trust in him. It tells us the eternal destiny of all people depends on whether they are savingly related to Christ. This gospel is the only gospel. There is no other. And to change its substance is to pervert it, and indeed even to destroy it. This gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, and it's so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches. Can you sign off on that statement? If so, then our job now is to turn and stir one another up so they can sign off on that statement. Not only in their mind, but so that their life evidences that they believe in this one who is holy, who is Redeemer, who is Savior, who has a righteous anger and the gentleness of a lamb who came and laid down his life for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the only Savior, that your word is truth. It's verifiable. It wasn't invented in some back room. Someone didn't come down off of a mountain without any eyewitnesses and say, here it is, believe it. But rather, everything was attested by your signs and your wonders along the way. And yet here we are, so slow to believe it, so quick to become stagnant. Father, may we stir one another on, lovingly get under each other's skin. We want to grow in holiness. We want to be a church that is marked by holiness. And the only way we can do that is by being marked by Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you go, may you lovingly stir one another up toward belief and good deeds for the sake of Christ. Amen.